Take your Bibles this morning, turn to 2 Kings chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 17 through 27. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? They conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. All the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king in the place of his father Amaziah. He built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, which was very bitter, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper for Israel. The Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Amen. You may be seated.
All right, are we wired? Can you hear me? All right, well, I've thoroughly enjoyed our time of worship so far. I think it's just been glorious to worship the Lord just by way of observing the ordinance of baptism and seeing God at work there. And now we can encounter the God of the Word as we encounter him through the ordinance of preaching. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Jonah chapter 1. Jonah is one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and then Jonah, and then comes Micah. So turn to Jonah chapter 1. Thank you to Pastor Kyle and Pastor Aaron for the opportunity to preach the Word of God to you. And this morning I'm intending on starting a short series through the book of Jonah, really to be preached occasionally, maybe in the months, I don't know, years, months to come, maybe times that Pastor Kyle is away on vacation or sick or just needs a break, that kind of thing. Maybe I can get about five sermons out of the book of Jonah. But don't worry, we're going to be coming back to the series on the Ten Commandments next week. Now, the book of Jonah is often trivialized in our culture. It's actually a ride at Disneyland in Anaheim, California, near where I grew up. It also inspires a scene in the children's movie Finding Nemo. In fact, there's an entire movie that is based on it. It's a VeggieTales movie, replete with talking cucumber and tomato. And for many of us, it's at best this miraculous fish story that maybe we covered in children's Sunday school, but now we're beyond that, so we leave that behind, and now we move on with our adult Christian lives. We never really come back to it. We never really seriously reflect upon it in our adult lives. Now, it might not help the situation when one of the most well-known Bible teachers of our day outlines the book like this. Jonah chapter 1, God loves you and has a whale of a plan for your life. Chapter 2, spiritual breathing, in whale and ex whale. Chapter 3, the world's greatest evangelistic rally held by the world's worst evangelist. And then finally, chapter 4, God blesses Jonah out of his gourd, which is actually this plant that arises in chapter 4. Like I said, that's not really the most helpful outline, even if it's funny. So why have I chosen to preach to you the book of Jonah, or at least to introduce to you the book of Jonah? Well, I'm convinced that this book is deeply important for the church of today to hear. In fact, more to the point, I think this church is deeply important for our church to hear in particular. And I'm convinced that the book of Jonah is deeply calculated to challenge us in at least two areas. I think the book of Jonah will challenge us in our doctrine, what we are to believe, and it's going to challenge us in our practice, how we are to live before him. And so I want to take a few moments just to sort of motivate you for why we would want to come back to the book of Jonah and look at it seriously and see what God has for us. And it's really because of this twofold reason of doctrine and practice. First, the book of Jonah is going to challenge us in our doctrine. There's actually several themes that are intertwined throughout the book, but two themes are especially prominent. On the one hand, there's evangelism, and on the other hand, there is the sovereignty of God. And you might think that these two things are somewhat in tension. It might sound strange to put these two things together thus, evangelism and the sovereignty of God. It might make us feel uncomfortable. It might make us feel suspicious. And as a matter of fact, our contemporary Christian culture likes to play these two things off of each other, likes to perhaps emphasize one at the expense of the other thing. In fact, I think much of our evangelical church could be divided into two different camps. First of all, there's going to be those who are zealous for evangelism, and I think rightly so. But then they may find an inclination to view the doctrine of God's sovereignty with great suspicion, as if it were somehow a barrier to our evangelistic efforts. They might say, well, if God is really in control the way you say, if he really ultimately ordains what comes to pass, if the outcome of human history is ultimately up to him, then isn't it really the case that unbelievers are damned if we do evangelize and damned if we don't? And if that's the case, then how can what we do really make a difference? How can what we do really matter? Now, at the end of the day, I think that's a pretty misguided piece of reasoning. I think it overlooks the fact that God uses means to bring about his chosen ends. But nevertheless, people who think like this do seem ready to ditch a strong view of God's sovereignty out of an entirely pious motive, a praiseworthy motive. They want to preserve the relevance of evangelism. So there's one group that you might find, and then there's a second group. And these are going to be those who emphasize God's sovereignty, and rightly so. These might be people who find five-pointed tulips growing everywhere. Look, there's another one right there. And they're very zealous to guard this doctrine that God is in control and we can have confidence in him on his throne. But some of these same people can unfortunately be very fearful and very suspicious about getting involved in any real evangelistic efforts. Maybe that would end up compromising this confession that God is ultimately in control. Now, I don't think it's inevitable that a robust conviction in God's sovereignty has to dampen our evangelistic efforts. In fact, I think if we think about this rightly, it might indeed be a way of stirring us up to be enthusiastic for evangelism. You know, we see God as on his throne, and therefore, that stirs us up to be useful servants in the hands of the Lord. But it can't be denied that it's a continual temptation for many people in the church, perhaps even many of us, to just allow our supreme confidence in God, that he is on his throne, to somehow dampen our evangelistic efforts and to sort of lull us into slumber, lull us into apathy when it comes to really being concerned about the souls of others. And what I want to submit to you today is that the book of Jonah will not allow us to accept either one of these imbalanced perspectives. And that's because throughout the entire book of Jonah, we see both of these themes. We see sovereignty and evangelism, and we see them side by side, chapter after chapter, with apparently no tension at all. In the book of Jonah, God is sovereign over evangelism. He is sovereign over conversion at every level of society. And so we see in chapter 3 that God is sovereign over nations, because we see in chapter 3 the city of Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria, city of Nineveh, repent of its wickedness. So God is sovereign over nations in the book of Jonah. We see that God's also sovereign over small groups of people, because we see in chapter 1, a bunch of pagan sailors turn from their false religion to the true God. And we also see in the book of Jonah that God is sovereign over individuals. We see in chapter 2 and in chapter 4, God rebuking and chastising Jonah for his rebellion against God's evangelistic purpose. And I found the words of the Scottish theologian Sinclair Ferguson in his little commentary on Jonah. I recommend it to you. It's called Man Overboard. Just a little book, but he has this to say about the book. He says, "In the book of Jonah, God's sovereignty and our evangelism are married in beautiful harmony. Few sections of Scripture emphasize so clearly that God is sovereign in all evangelism, and he is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty." And I think that's just a really great way to put it, that God is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. In other words, God is not presented as someone who is just on his throne, doing nothing. I'm sovereign. I'm in control. He's rather presented as a God who is on the move. He's presented as a God who is seeking for worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's committed to expanding his kingdom in the hearts of men and women. And so surely in the book of Jonah, God has married his sovereignty and our evangelism. And what God has joined together, let no man separate. So I think that the book of Jonah will challenge us precisely in this area of doctrinal balance. It'll help us to avoid a false dichotomy, a false antithesis, a false separation between these two things. And I think this antithesis can tend to afflict many people in our day and age. It might even tend to afflict many of us. The book of Jonah is fundamentally about the gospel. It's going to be about God's evangelistic sovereignty in bringing that gospel to the nations. It's going to be about his evangelistic sovereignty in bringing that gospel to our own hearts. So that's the first sort of big motivation for being interested in the book of Jonah, because it will challenge us in how we are to think about God. Secondly, I think that the book of Jonah will challenge us in our practice. It'll challenge us in our practice and how we are to live. Now, if you're familiar with the broad outlines of the story, you know there's great spiritual hypocrisy in Jonah's life. You know that this is a prophet who, in chapter 1, runs away from the call of God, and by chapter 4, he's more concerned about a stupid plant than he is about a great city. And so we like to sort of kick Jonah around like a football. Well, we like to criticize him. We like to poke fun at him. We like to laugh at him because his example is so blatantly hypocritical. But I submit that we should be a bit more merciful to Jonah than perhaps the church has been in the past. Yes, Jonah was a hypocrite. Yes, his heart was hard. But we need to remember that Jonah was a man just like us. And so we have to remember that he too struggled with sin. He too was sanctified only in part. In fact, throughout the book, the four chapters, we see that Jonah's spiritual experience is pretty much like the waves of the sea. It has its ups and it has its downs, just like our own spiritual experience in our own everyday life. In other words, Jonah is a mixture. He's a strange mixture. He's a mixture of strength and weakness. He's a mixture of victory and defeat. He's a mixture of confidence and despair. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Do you know anybody like that? I know someone like that. I see him every morning in the mirror. This is who the book of Jonah is about. And what this means is that we can learn an awful lot from Jonah, not just about the gospel, but about living the Christian life. And as you move through the book, we can sympathize with his tragic struggles in chapter 1. And we can be moved by his faithful prayer in the belly of the great fish in chapter 2. And then we can be excited by his successful ministry in chapter 3. And then we can be encouraged by how God faithfully and mercifully deals with his complaining spirit in chapter 4. In other words, Jonah is a man that we can relate to. And so his inward struggle with spiritual hypocrisy is something that is calculated to deeply challenge us in our own Christian lives. And I really think this is all that it ought to be. I think it ought to be the case that we can be challenged to live the Christian life more obediently. We can be challenged to trust the God of all grace more fully. by studying the spiritual challenges and studying the spiritual struggles of Old Testament saints. That's exactly why they're there in Scripture, by the providence of God. In fact, when the Apostle Paul in the New Testament wanted to encourage the Christians at Rome to live the Christian life more faithfully, he pointed them back to the Old Testament. In fact, he says this in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. This is how they were to find their hope and their encouragement in their daily lives. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, the Old Testament, including the book of Jonah, was written for our encouragement. It was written for our counsel, we upon whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. And so it's really my prayer that studying Jonah's spiritual hypocrisy, studying God's solution to Jonah's spiritual hypocrisy, is something that will not only challenge us in our doctrine, help us to be balanced in how we view God and his relations to his world, but really it will challenge us in our practice. It'll challenge us in how we live our lives. It will call us to trust in the very same God that Jonah found to be faithful to him, the very same God that Jonah encountered. So that's our twofold motivation. Just want to at least spend a little bit of time why we would want to embark on an occasional series through the book of Jonah. Right? It affects what we are to think in terms of doctrine, evangelism, and the sovereignty of God. I think it affects in terms of our practice. We can find Jonah to be an everyman of sorts, one who really suffered through various struggles that we can relate to, and we can see God's faithfulness in his life and be encouraged in our own lives as well. So now that we have some kind of motivation for studying the book, I really want to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the first three verses of chapter 1. And in these first three verses, we have recorded for us two very foundational events that are really the catalyst for everything that follows. In fact, if these first three verses don't occur, then the rest of the book really has no reason for existing. So it's really critical that we gain appreciation for, number one, Jonah's call. That's going to be in verses 1 and 2. And then secondly, Jonah's rebellion against that call, which of course is verse 3. So Jonah's call, verses 1 and 2, and Jonah's rebellion from that call in verse 3. Well, we find Jonah's call in verse 1. The scripture says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.'" So clearly, first and foremost, Jonah is called to be and is a prophet of God. Anytime you see that phrase in Scripture, "Now the word of the Lord came to so-and-so," you realize this is God using one of his prophets and raising up one of his prophets. And Jonah is going to be one of 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. These minor prophets are not minor in their importance. They're actually major in their importance, but they're minor prophets because their length is fairly minor compared to some of the major prophets like Isaiah. But one thing that makes Jonah sort of stick out above the other 11 minor prophets is that Jonah's book is not really filled with prophecy. The other books, like Hosea and Amos, are filled with prophecy. But Jonah's book is not really a prophecy. It's rather about the prophet himself. It's a biography of the prophet. It's a narrative of the prophet's life. If you want Jonah's actual prophecy, it's in chapter 3. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew. This is Jonah's prophecy. "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And that's it. That's the entirety of Jonah's prophecy in these 4 chapters. So what you find is, unlike all the other minor prophets, it's really the life of Jonah rather than his prophecy, which is central to the book. His life is that which takes up the entirety of the book. So here he is. He is this prophet called by God. Secondly, he's a prophet who is called primarily to minister in Israel. rather than to Nineveh. Now, it's easy to miss that because the book starts off with a reference to Nineveh. It doesn't really mention Israel at all. And so we can forget this. But Jonah was actually from the northern kingdom of Israel during the days of the divided kingdom when you had Israel in the north and you had Judah in the south. And Jonah primarily ministered in the kingdom of Israel his whole life. In fact, he successfully predicted the restoration of Israel's political borders, geographical borders, during the reign of Jeroboam II, during the 8th century. And we know this because of the only other reference we have to the prophet Jonah in the entire Old Testament, which is going to be the passage that Daniel read for us just a few moments ago, 2 Kings chapter 14. So let me just read to you verse 25. Once again, this is going to be Jeroboam II, he restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel. Where did that word come from? Which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Gath-Hepher. And by the way, those who have some problems with the historicity of Jonah, we'll have to sort of deal with this text where he's presented straightforwardly as the prophet through whom God spoke in the days of Jeroboam II. So Jonah was a prophet from Galilee. It's very interesting. He's from Gath-Hepher. That's a little town that's just a few miles from Nazareth, which you know is the childhood home of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, you can travel to Gath-Hepher today in modern Israel. It's called El Meshed. It's just a little village on a rocky hill. In fact, if you go there, the locals will try to take you to the alleged tomb of Jonah. Okay, I'm not saying you should believe them. They may just be trying to get some money out of the heritage of the place. But he's from this town that's near Nazareth. And if you pay attention to the writings of Jonah's contemporaries, this would be Hosea, this would be Amos, you will quickly discover that at the time Jonah ministered for his life in Israel, Israel was really in a period of great physical prosperity, outward prosperity. But at the same time, they had really gone to the depths of spiritual depravity. And so you read what Amos and Hosea say about Israel in this day and age, and there's the worship of the golden calves in Dan in the north and Bethel in the south. There's going to be the worship of Baal. There's going to be this sort of adoption of the idolatry of the surrounding nations. There's going to be this continuous exploitation of the poor for powerful people's personal gain. There's going to be the defiling of God's Sabbaths, which the prophets will cry out against again and again. So if you just look at the record of that day and age in the 8th century, Jonah's ministry as a prophet among the Israelites looks like a miserable failure. He actually hasn't been able to successfully bring about spiritual reform in the life of Israel in that day and age. In fact, very few of the prophets are able to bring that about. And so his ministry among his own countrymen proved to be a failure. And it's precisely at this point that God calls him to Nineveh. God calls him away from his countrymen. And in a sense, it's as if God is calling him to truly expand the borders of the kingdom of Israel. Yes, Jonah, you gave your prophecy in 2 Kings 14, so the political borders have expanded, the geographical borders have expanded, but what's really important is to expand the spiritual kingdom of God. And so God sends him to Nineveh to do just that. So notice that Jonah, like Jesus, he's a prophet from Galilee. Jonah, like Jesus, is sent primarily to the Jews in his lifetime. But Jonah, like Jesus, has a message that's bound to reach the nations, that's bound to reach the Gentiles. So Jonah is a prophet called by God. Jonah is a prophet who primarily ministered in Israel, but his ministry, at least to the eye of observation, seemed to be an utter failure. Thirdly, finally, in terms of his call, Jonah was a prophet who was sent to Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire at that time. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities in the world. And God says to him, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, Nineveh was such a great city that its city walls actually went up at least 200 feet in the sky, 200 feet high. And in fact, the city walls were so thick, three chariots could ride side by side without falling off. So this is a great city. Jonah was sent to this city, and the reason was because their evil had come up before God. And once again, we can consult the other prophets to figure out what Assyria was like. What is this evil that has come up before God? What was their wickedness? One way to think about Assyria is that they were like the former Soviet Union. They were a nation, but they were more than a nation. They were an empire. In fact, they were a prison house of nations. And every time the Assyrians would conquer a people, they would deport that people to some foreign land in order to just utterly destroy any sense of nationalism they might have, just to disillusion them so they would never sort of rise up to rebel against them. And you can imagine how disillusioning it would be to just be kicked out of the land that you've lived in and that your family has lived in. This was part of the practice of the Assyrians. And if you were a prisoner of the Assyrian army, then you may very well get your nose cut off. You may very well get your ears cut off. You may very well get your hand cut off. You could even get your foot cut off. In fact, they might kill you and take your skull and put it in a large mound of skulls, the sole purpose of which is just to inspire terror in their enemies. Okay, that's the kind of place Assyria was. So you can begin to get a sense of the kind of call that's coming to Jonah. He's being called to go to a genuinely bloodthirsty pagan land. In fact, at this moment in history, Assyria was just beginning its long series of attacks upon Israel, which is going to culminate, of course, in the destruction of Israel in 722 BC. And we can read more about the wickedness of the Assyrians and other prophets. Just one text in particular is the prophecy of Nahum, chapter 2, where Nahum says in chapter 2, verse 12, "Nineveh is like a lion that filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh." That's the imagery of Assyria. No mercy, heaping up corpses. So hopefully we can begin to see the implications of Jonah's call to minister in Nineveh. His call was not an ordinary call. He was being called by God to prolong the life of an enemy nation that was seeking to destroy Israel, to put Israel out of existence, to exterminate them. And you can already predict why he would run away. He thought that because of God's nature, God would spare them if they repented. We get more about that in chapter 4. But calling Jonah to this situation, it's sort of like asking a Christian from Bosnia to go and preach to the Serbians. It's like asking maybe a Rwandan peasant to preach to the tribal army while the machetes are still in their hands. You know, are you crazy? They hate us. They want to conquer us. They want to destroy us. Go to Nineveh, they want to swallow us up. Now, we're going to get to Jonah's rebellion in a moment, but I want us just to look at our own lives in a couple ways. I want to pause and just apply Jonah's call to our own lives in just a couple of ways. I just want to make 2 points here. First, remember that in using Jonah, in calling Jonah, God called a man and not an angel to the prophetic task. God called a man and not an angel to the prophetic task. He called a man in all of his frailty, in all of his inconstancy, in all of his weakness, in all of his proneness to sin, God called a man. And so he's called you, and so he's called me. And one thing the book of Jonah will not let us forget is that God is a God who uses individuals. God is a God who uses human beings, male and female. God is a God who uses human beings like you and me to communicate his word and to fulfill his gracious purpose among those who are yet outside of Christ. And we think about the many very responsible tasks that God may call us to. These are tasks that oftentimes will drain our strength. These are tasks which oftentimes may overwhelm us. Keep in mind that the God who calls us to these tasks is the God who, in the words of Psalm 103, the God who knows how we are formed and he remembers that we are but dust. And so we're going to see more about how God deals gently with Jonah in chapter 4, but just right now, praise God that he's willing to use you in spite of your many weaknesses, in spite of your many failures. God is not finished with Jonah in verse 3. In fact, it's not until Jonah fails that he begins to be useful to God. In fact, I'm going to try, Lord willing, to argue in a later sermon that it was because Jonah failed that he proved to be so useful to God. Now, that is not an excuse for his failure, but it is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty over it, that he can really use it. And that is our hope as well. So I think that should be of great comfort to us today, that in calling Jonah, God called a man and not an angel to the prophetic task. Secondly, and I think this arises pretty naturally from the text as well, verses 1 and 2, remember that there's no such thing as hiding your sin from God. And this is true at every level of society. There's no such thing as hiding your sin from God, whether that be the sin of a nation or the sin of a city that is within that nation or the sin of an individual that is in that city. There's no such thing as hiding your sin from God. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. Why? For their evil has come up before me. Their evil has come into my very presence. And that's why God sent Jonah to the Ninevites, because its evil had come up before him. So think about everything that the Assyrian Empire had been practicing for so long. They had been practicing this from the very beginning. All of her cruelty towards other nations. Okay, all of her torture of prisoners. All of the religious idolatry. All of the ways in which the way that they were behaving was contrary to God's standard. Just think of the innate pride that characterized them. All of this was in full view of God from the very beginning. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. Everything's open and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that's why in Scripture you see that God sends his messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah because their evil had come up before him. God sent his messenger, Jonah, to Nineveh because their evil had come up before him. God sends his messengers to nations today because their evil has come up before him. And God wants to deal with it. And most importantly, God sends his messengers to us today because our evil has come up before him. It's one of the very reasons that we're in church today, just to be reminded of that. This is a means that God uses. And so God knows your sin. He knows my sin. He knows that today. He knows that this very morning. He knows that just where we're sitting. God knows our sin. And so one question we should ask ourselves is, what are we doing with this acknowledgement of God's knowledge of our sins? Are we confessing our sins to him? He will hear that confession. Are we repenting of those sins? He will bless that by his grace. Are we bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is a God who will receive us. And so, are you embracing him as your deliverer, as your savior from sin? So, in calling Jonah, God calls a man. He doesn't call an angel to the prophetic task. And there's no such thing as hiding our sin from God. Now, there's so many other points that could be made, but time is short. So I'd like to move on to the third verse, the second foundational event, which is sort of the catalyst for everything that comes in the book. Jonah is a prophet called by God, verses 1 and 2, and then Jonah's rebellion from that call in verse 3. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." And there's really two different aspects to this rebellion that Jonah is engaging in. First, we can just think about the geographical expression of what's going on here. Perhaps we're not aware of what Jonah's rebellion amounted to, even geographically, right? So there's no overhead. Let's do a literal overhead here. But here's the kingdom of Israel, right? Israel in the north, Judah in the south. There's Jonah ministering the northern kingdom all his life. God comes to him and says, I want you to go to Nineveh. Where's Nineveh? It's 500 miles to the northeast. Okay, Nineveh is about 220 miles north of modern-day Baghdad. Right? It's on the east bank of the Tigris River. Here's the Euphrates River. So there's Israel and Judah, Mediterranean Sea, Israel and Judah. Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Where is that? 500 miles this way, basically east, northeast. What does Jonah do instead? He goes down to Joppa, this little port town on the coast of Israel, so that he can get on a boat to go to Tarshish, due west, maybe 2,500 miles, okay? Jonah, go this way. Okay, I'm going this way. Okay, it's a complete 180 degree, right, turnaround. Okay, this is obviously a clue to the reader emphasizing the greatness of his rebellion. Right, geographically speaking, it's impossible to rebel more. Okay, if there was a space shuttle for Jonah, he would have hopped on the space shuttle and gone to a different planet. But unfortunately, that technology was not available to him, so he had to settle for just going 180 degrees in the other direction. And Tarshish was pretty much like the edge of the world. It was the westernmost point to which one could sail. Perhaps it's even southwest Spain, 2,500 miles away. He wants to flee away from God as far as he possibly could. Now, that's just the geographical expression of it, but I think that flight only emphasized the greatness of the spiritual rebellion that's going on in his heart. So I want us to just look again at verse 3 and ask yourself, strictly speaking, according to the text, from where does Jonah flee? He doesn't flee from Nineveh. He doesn't even flee from Israel. That's not what's going on inside, even though he was in Israel. According to the text, he is fleeing from the very presence of God. Just to make that clear, that's stated twice. He's fleeing from the very presence of the Lord himself. And this is highly significant, because what it means is that Jonah wants to get away from God. It's not geography that he's worried about, it's God. He doesn't want to be in a place where God will give him a message. There's just something about God's nature. There's something about God's character. There's something about what God might do among the Ninevites that makes him so angry that he just has to get away. And so when you look at what the text actually says, clearly this should come across as an act of pure spiritual rebellion. This is not a man who is struggling with his call. There's many individuals in Scripture who struggled and wrestled with God over their call. And you think of Moses, Exodus 4. Lord, you know, I'm slow of speech. Don't send me. Send my brother or someone. Jeremiah struggles with his call. Chapter 1, again, I'm slow of speech. Those individuals wrestled with their call before God. They really struggled with it. But Jonah just runs away. There's no evidence of any kind of wrestling. He's already bolted for the door, right? He's already deserted God's army. He's already taken everything into his own hands. And as you read some of the commentators on what's going on in Jonah's life at this time, it's really interesting. Many commentators try to rationalize away the sort of spiritual rebellion that's going on here. And there are some commentators who say, well, Jonah ran away from Nineveh because he just felt really inadequate to preach to them. You know, his own ministry among the Israelites was just a failure. They're still sinful. And, oh, I can't do this. And so he just felt inadequate. So he ran away. There's others who say, no, he ran away because he really loved Israel. And he didn't want Israel to see this example of mercy upon this wicked people, the Assyrians, because that might harden Israel's heart in their sins. And so, no, I don't want to really be a part of that. And all of these explanations are very clever, but I think one of the things that they overlook is the obvious testimony of the book itself, which is that Jonah was angry with God. Jonah, for some reason, didn't like God's character, and that gets him very angry, and he's fleeing from the Lord himself. Now, we'll see the implications of this later on in the book. But once again, I want us to pause now and just think about our own lives, not in light of his call, we've seen that, but in light of his rebellion. And again, I've tried to boil it down to just two things that I want us to consider, and then I think we'll be done. One is going to be something about sin. The other is going to be something about God's will. Now, what we can learn about sin is this. Do you see the insanity and the absurdity and the irrationality that is tied up in all spiritual rebellion. Do you see just this image of the prophet who's seeking to run away from the omnipresent God? Do you see the madness of sin? Do you see the mindlessness even of your sin? Think about those times in your life, and for different ones of us, this is going to be something very different. Think about those times in your life when you fled from the Lord in your heart, when you knew that you were on the run spiritually from God, perhaps even for a prolonged period of time. Did you really think that you could win? Did you really think that you could pull it off? Did you really think that you could escape from the presence of God for the entirety of your life? It's obviously absurd when we sort of look at it under the light of sober analysis, but that's exactly what sin and rebellion amounts to. It's absolutely absurd because our sin can have a tendency to blind us to the most obvious truths of the Word of God that we have known all of our lives. And many times our rebellion can deceive us into not seeing what's right before our very eyes. Jonah is a prophet. He spent his life as a prophet. Surely he knew the truth of the Scriptures. Surely he knew the truth of the Psalms, including Psalm 139, which I had Pastor Aaron read to us at the beginning of the service. What does the psalmist say in Psalm 139? Where can I flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I go to the farthest most reaches of the sea, you know, the wings of the dawn, there your hand will find me. Surely Jonah was aware of the fact that he could never literally escape the presence of God, even if he traveled to the very ends of the earth. And so the picture here is that rebellion against God is madness, and it's important to reflect a bit upon the nature of sin in this respect. Sin always presents itself to us as something reasonable, as something rational, as something well justified by my present circumstances, if you really look at it. But it never is. It's not that way. It's madness. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, God calls us to encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's sin's ministry among us, to deceive us as individuals and as a community. That's sin's ministry among us, to blind us to the things that we most cherish, the things that we are most convinced about, that we might live in the light of that blindness rather than in the light of what we really know to be the case. That's what sin does. That's part of its nature. So I think what the author of Hebrews is calling us to in chapter 3 is to have the kind of spirit-dependent, spirit-driven ministry that is stronger than that ministry of sin. Right? That takes great humility. That takes prayer. That takes genuine fellowship. That takes looking out for one another with mercy and with grace. Why? Because there is a real opportunity for the people of God to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, so that you end up being utterly, completely irrational in how you live your lives. You need the more objective perspective of someone to come alongside you. So that's the first point of application. It's just about the sin. I know it's simple, but just that sin is madness rather than being something that's rational. And I think the absurdity of this little man trying to run away from the very presence of God should really convey that to us. Secondly, about God's will. Don't interpret outward peace or even remarkable coincidences as sure signs of God's will, especially when you are already in rebellion against God. So I'll say that again. Don't interpret outward peace or even remarkable coincidences as sure signs of God's will, especially when you are already in rebellion against God. Think about where Jonah went. Jonah received the call to go to Nineveh, 500 miles that way. He goes down to Joppa, and what is he hoping? He's hoping somehow to make it to Tarshish. That's his plan. He makes it to Joppa. He opens his eyes. He's like, look, there's this ship. It's right here. There just happened to be this ship bound for Tarshish, right when I wanted to go. It wasn't here a week ago. It may not be here a week from now. It's right here, right when I arrived in Joppa. What a coincidence. And I just happen to have the right amount of money for the fare. I'm able to pay my way on this ship. God must be telling me something. If God really didn't want me to run away, things wouldn't have worked out this way, would they? Would all these positive things be happening to me if I was really rebelling against God's will? Maybe God's not all that angry with me. Maybe he wouldn't have provided me with this ship. He wouldn't have provided me with this money at just the right time if he didn't really think it was okay for me to go to Tarshish, right? He would have blocked that. I'm looking at my circumstances, and things seem to be going my way. I can't really be in rebellion against God. Now, that sounds like a really logical argument. The problem is that it's the devil's logic. It's not God's logic. According to the scriptures, the only sure evidence of God's will is his revealed will, his word. And we can have a temptation so much to look for signs from God, we look for positive providences, and we think that if things are going our way, if everybody thinks well of us, if our job is going well, if our ministry is going well, at least outwardly speaking, at least externally, then surely we must be in the center of God's will. But if we are in rebellion against God, if we are in rebellion against God, we dare not look to our circumstances for confirmation of our chosen path. Things might be going our way for a time, but that's only because God's kindness leads us to repentance. Romans 2, verse 4. And God knows that repentance is what is needed. That's what God's kindness is there for. So we dare not look at our circumstances for confirmation of our chosen path. And by the way, it works in the other direction as well. Things might not be going our way in an earthly sense, and yet we might be very much in the center of obedience to God's will. I think if you ask Joseph in the Old Testament, he would tell you that. If you ask Job in the Old Testament, he would tell you that. If you ask Paul in the New Testament, he would tell you that. I think if you ask Jesus in terms of earthly things going your way, he would tell you that. So what did Jonah do wrong? I think ultimately it reduced to this. Jonah refused to make God's revealed will his duty. Like many of us, he tried to second-guess God. He thought that his perspective on what to do in life was more important than God's perspective. And so he ran away from what God objectively said, and instead he followed what he subjectively felt to be right. And sometimes I wonder whether there's any greater plague upon the church in our day and age than the tendency to exchange what God has objectively said for what we subjectively feel is right. And so what I want to do this morning is really to just leave you contemplating Jonah's rebellion. I know that's not a very great way to end a sermon, right? It's not a very happy ending to just get to verse 3 and then end. But this is a rebellion that sets us up for God's dramatic intervention in verse 4, right? His evangelistic sovereignty that we were thinking about. God's intervention in verse 4 is his kindness that leads Jonah to repentance. And so there's no doubt in the narrative that Jonah is going to encounter his gracious God. And the point for us is this is the God we serve. Jonah's God is our God. And we, like Jonah, have all received a call from God. We're called to walk in a manner worthy of the calling we have received. But we, like Jonah, are inconstant. We are unfaithful. We rebel. But like Jonah, the point is that we are under the care and discipline of a faithful God. And really, the gospel begins that kind of relationship with God. And then the grace of the gospel sustains us in it. And sometimes the grace of the gospel and God's purpose in our lives sustains us in very unanticipated ways, in very surprising ways. And so, if anything, don't go into the rest of this week without giving thanks that this is the kind of relationship that you have with God to the Lord Jesus Christ. In our hearts, day by day, week by week, month by month, there is always going to be need for repentance. But God's kindness leads us to repentance. Well, let's come before the Lord and pray, ask for his blessing. God,